Our scripture text today is Revelation chapter 5, fifth chapter of Revelation. Let us stand for prayer, for enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We bow before you in thanksgiving because you are the God of truth, O Lord. Everything about you is true. There's no darkness in you, no falsehood. Totally reliable. Everything you speak is true. Everything you have revealed to us in this Bible is true. It's all trustworthy. It's incapable of error. And we come to it with submissive hearts because it is the Word of God. Praying that your Holy Spirit would savingly teach us what this word means and how it applies to our lives in this day. For Christ's sake, amen. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. You may be seated. I can't think of any more pertinent text in the Bible to preach on July the 4th in America than Revelation 5. Last week, we studied the fourth chapter of Revelation. And as encouraging as Revelation 4 is to us with its focus on the throne of God, I think you're going to see that Revelation 5 is even more encouraging with its focus on this book or this scroll and the one who opens it. But before we look at this text verse by verse, to appreciate its significance, we've got to go back and remind you of some things we said last week so that you can understand the context and what's going on and what the purpose of the book of Revelation is. Last week we saw that the book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. We see that in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And they were churches under fire, increasingly severe fire. Because in Asia Minor, there was this Caesar cult. And it was the place that was more popular. The Caesar cult was more popular in Asia Minor than anywhere else on the earth. And there were two sources of fire coming at the churches of Asia Minor and the churches in every age. In the first century, it was the apostate Jewish church, apostate Judaism, that had defied Christ, refused to accept him as the Messiah, created a religion of works rather than a religion of grace, joined hands with a second great source of fire, which was the pagan and tyrannical anti-Christian Roman Empire. So those are the two great enemies of the church in the first century. Apostate Judaism that persecuted the church until 70 AD when the Romans burned down Jerusalem, and then the pagan Roman Empire for the next 200 years, wave after wave of severe persecution of the Christian church. And of course, we saw last week the issue is, who is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S? That is, who is the Lord, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is the highest authority to whom all other authorities are to submit? Who is the final authority for truth and for life? Is it Caesar or is it Christ? And of course, for Christians, it was Christ. And in this battle of apostate Judaism joining hands with pagan Rome in the first century against the Church of Christ, we see that core story of all of human history. That history is the story of two empires, a Christian empire, an anti-Christian empire, showing itself in various times and various ways, two civilizations, two cities at war with each other, both attempting absolute world dominion, and so they are implacable enemies in an irreconcilable war with each other, neither resting until the other is annihilated. That's the background. That's where you live. You live on the same battlefield. You're participants in the same war. You're representing one of those two cities. The second thing we saw last week is that the book of Revelation is prophecy. First chapter, verse 3. Tells us it's prophecy. It's not apocalyptic literature. Now, you read most of the books on Revelation. You go to most seminaries, conservative and liberal, and they'll tell you it's apocalyptic literature. But it's not. And as we saw last week, there were a lot of Jewish apocalyptic literature in the first century. And the only similarity between that apocalyptic literature and the book of Revelation is that it used metaphors and figures of speech and high imagery. But the great difference is in the content. This Jewish apocalyptic literature believed that the world was increasingly coming under the dominion of evil, and that move toward evil was irreversible. It couldn't be stopped or slowed down. So the only thing that God can do is burn up history, burn up everything in the world, and start over all over again in eternity. Now, there are some Christians that hold a view similar to that, but there's none of that in the Bible. We saw that when you read the Bible, Jesus didn't come to burn up history, he came to rescue it. He didn't come to discard it. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, there's no relationship between time and eternity. Time's going down the tubes, it's going to be all burned up, and God's going to start over in eternity. Whereas, the Bible teaches that what the Lord Jesus Christ began 2,000 years ago, in establishing his great kingdom upon the earth, is going to continue to progress and advance throughout the future and throughout history until it's perfected and consummated at the very end of time and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he makes everything new. Now, prophecy, and the book of Revelation is not apocalyptic literature, it's prophecy. And prophecy is not just prediction, remember, that it involves prediction. But prophecy is also analysis, that it analyzes the present and the past and the future in terms of the Word of God. It analyzes the response of the wicked and the response of the saved to what God's doing in the world, and condemns those who refuse to repent, and promises blessing and forgiveness of sin and restoration to those who do repent. In other words, prophecy has ethical implications, not Jewish apocalypse. That it was just curiosity being satisfied. What's going to happen at the end of the world? Well, this, and then this, and that, and this, and that. And then your curiosity satisfied, but it has absolutely no ethical implications to your life as to how you should live and how you should respond to what's going on in your world. Prophecy is entirely different. You read the old prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and the like, and they're always calling people to repentance. This prophecy in some way has ethical implications that you're to take seriously in your life. Another thing we saw last week is that the purpose of the book of Revelation is revealed in the first verse, the first chapter. And that is, it is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ to a triumphant, to a suffering church as her triumphant and conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the book of Revelation is not a revelation of a chart of history. This is going to happen in this year and that year and this and that year. It is the revelation of the glorious, reigning, conquering, triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this suffering church under fire might persevere in well-doing. And in Revelation 5, after focusing on the throne of God in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5, John begins telling us what Christ is doing to destroy the church's persecuting and oppressive enemies. Why we have a present and a future that we can rejoice in. What is Jesus doing? What has he been doing with reference to those who seek to oppress his church? And you see these two great points, not only in Revelation 5, but over and over again in the book of Revelation and the rest of the scripture. Christ is in sovereign control of history for the church's benefit. Satan's not in control of history. Satan's not in charge of what goes on in this world. The United Nations not in charge. The Council of Foreign Relations not in charge. The Trilateral Commission's not in charge. Not even Obama and his ilk are in charge. That Christ is in charge of history. He has it all under control, and he's controlling it for your benefit and for mine as the faithful people of God. And the second great point we see in this chapter is that Christ will continue to reign until he has destroyed all our enemies and all his enemies by administering all of God's covenant promises and God's covenant curses to whom they are directed. That's the great picture of the Revelation 5. Jesus, what's Jesus doing right now? He's administrating all the promises and curses that God made in the scripture in the lives of those to whom the promises and the curses belong. Now let's look at Revelation 5. The first thing we're presented with when we look at Revelation 5 is a book. Just like in chapter 4, the first thing we were presented with was a throne. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that was described in Revelation 4, a book, that is a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So before we go any farther, we have to figure out what is this scroll, what is this book, because that's the focus of the whole chapter. Well, notice what it says about it. It says in the first part of verse 1 that this book is in the right hand of the one that sits on the throne. That is, it is an expression of God's sovereignty and of God's unlimited power. Whatever is in this book, the contents originate with the sovereign God that sits on the throne. And the symbol of a throne is obvious. It means sovereign control and rule over life. So whatever's in this book, the contents of it originate with the one that sits on the throne. And then notice the second thing it says about the book. It's written inside and on the back. That is, the whole scroll is just completely written with a print. It's full. Nothing's left out. There's no room for anything more. Everything is included. There are no empty spaces to be filled in by chance. It contains a comprehensive and exhaustive collection of all the details of history. This scroll that originates with God is full. Everything is in it. That implies, as far as God is concerned, his total knowledge, his total control, his total judgment over sin, his total victory over Christ for Christ's church. Nothing takes place on earth apart from God's decrees. There is no luck, no chance, no accidents with God. Everything we're going to see from the first century to the last day of human history comes out of this book, and this book is held in the hands of the one that sat on the throne. Everything that happens happens because of the decree, the predestination, the plan of Almighty God. But there's something else significant about the fact that this book was written on both sides, full to the brim. Turn with me to Exodus 32, verses 15 through 16, and you'll see some similar language. Exodus 32, 15 through 16. Now remember what we said last week, that every symbol that's used in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Bible before the book of Revelation, except for a few symbols which John explains what they mean when they occur in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is not that secret, not that hidden. It is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other, and the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. All right, now what are these two tablets? You know what they are. They're commonly identified with the Ten Commandments, with the law of God. So the same thing is said about the law of God and the covenant that these tablets represent, the covenant God made with his people, are described by the same language that describes this book that's in God's hand in Revelation 4, written on all sides. So there's some similarity. There's some reason that something that John wants us to think about of a connection between the book in Revelation 5 and the law of God and the covenant with Moses. In some way, this book in Revelation 5 is related to the righteous standard of God's law that was symbolic of the covenant that God made with his people. And then, when we see the unfolding of the contents of this book in Revelation 6, we see that it has to do with the administration of God's judgment according to that standard of his law, as well as to the administration of God's promises to his faithful people. Look at the sixth chapter of Revelation. Notice what happens when the book's open. So we already know that in some way or another it's connected with the law of God. Now notice in Romans 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." In another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and three quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. In other words, here you see, as soon as this book is open, Christ rides forth as on a white horse as a mighty conqueror going forth to conquer. And then he's followed by three other horses, each one of which are his instruments by which he defeats his enemies and accomplishes the victory of his church. The red horse of war, the black horse of famine, the ashen horse of death. And then in the sixth chapter in verse 9, you have the fifth seal open. And there you see the triumph of Christians even in martyrdom. And then in chapter 6, verse 12 through chapter 7, you see the sixth seal, which was the protection by Christ of his holy Catholic Church from all those that would do him harm. So what does this book contain? This book contains the administration of curses upon God's enemies until they're annihilated, and of the administration of God's blessings upon his people even when they're in the midst of a severe war with powerful enemies. And the standard by which God determines how he curses and how he blesses is the law of God. So here you have a book. Now we've got to make this clear. We're going to come back to this over and over again. And out of this book, as soon as it opens, curses started flowing forth. War, death, famine, drought. upon those peoples that rise up against God and oppose his church. But even in the midst of all that, God pours forth blessings and hope upon the lives of his people, even in the midst of persecution. Ezekiel confirms our interpretation. Turn to the second chapter of Ezekiel. The first and second chapters of Ezekiel have a great influence on the creation of the imagery in Revelation 4 and 5. Let me read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So there's where John got his picture of this scroll in Revelation 5. It's a scroll of judgments. It's a scroll of curses. It is a scroll of lamentations, of mourning, and of woe, not only against those who would do God's people harm, but notice in Ezekiel 2, it is against an apostate church. That's a scroll that pours out judgment upon God's church when it turns its back upon God and quits obeying his word and quit living in terms of that word. So this is a pouring out of wrath not only on apostate Judaism and upon a pagan Rome, but upon any church that turns from God. Any church that backslides and leaves its first love and does not repent can expect this lamentation and mourning and woe that's coming out of the book. So the focus of the chapter is on a book, and that book is nothing other than the administration of God's curses upon his enemies and of God's blessings upon his faithful people. It symbolizes the unfolding in history of God's covenant promises and curses, and the application of Deuteronomy 28. We're going to read Deuteronomy 28. I think, figuratively speaking, Deuteronomy 28 is in this book, because Deuteronomy 28 is the spelling out of God's curses in detail and God's blessings upon his people. So this book contained the history of the world from the first century to the very last day, especially the historical judgments of God on apostate churches and pagan, tyrannical, anti-Christian states and all other persecutors of the church. And bear in mind, most particularly, is it a pouring out of God's wrath upon churches that turn against him. Now, this should be, and I'm sure was in the first century, a great encouragement to a suffering church under fire. It would motivate them to persevere. These enemies, Rome and Judaism, but particularly Rome now that Judaism has fallen in 70 AD, Rome's a powerful empire. But it doesn't have any chance of survival. We're going to win, not because our human forces and strengths are greater than Rome's, but because God has a book. And that book tells us that he's going to pour out devastating curses and wrath upon everyone that touches a hair on our head. And I'm sure that encouraged the church, and it should encourage you, because I fear that we're going to face a heavy fire in days to come. And it should encourage us to perseverance and to hope, because God has this book. Now notice also in the first verse, it says this book was sealed with seven seals. In other words, the contents of this book are totally hidden and unknowable until they're revealed. Its contents are predestined from all eternity. Its contents were prophesied in the Old Testament Bible. And the only way now that we can know what those content is to watch them being executed and carried out by providence and by the Spirit in history and in our lifetime. You know, the New Testament calls biblical revelation mystery. Not because it's hard to figure out, but you can figure out if you put your head to it, like a murder mystery. But mystery in Greek means something that's completely unknowable except by divine revelation. Something you would never have thought of in a million years. Something that would never have occurred to you. And that's the point of these seven seals. We can't pry into them, and we'll not know exactly what they are until we see them poured out on apostate churches and tyrannical civil magistrates. Now, the next focal point in this chapter is the one who's going to come forward to open this book. And notice how John sets him up. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Is there anybody worthy to open this book that originates with God and to administer the curses that are in it and administer the blessings that are in it? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So here you see in verse 2 a summons for somebody, anybody that's worthy, anybody that has the competence to do it, open this book so that its contents will be poured forth for the rescue and exaltation and deliverance of God's people. But no one in all of creation is found that's worthy to open the book and to control the future and to administer the contents of that book. And so John starts weeping, and I can understand why he was weeping. One time when I read this book, I started weeping. I know exactly what his feeling is. If there's nobody to open this book and to administer God's curses upon his enemies and God's blessing upon his people, life has no meaning. Your actions have no consequences. You might as well kiss somebody or shoot somebody. It does not matter if there's nobody to open this book and to pour out wrath upon the wicked and to pour out blessings upon the just. Life has no meaning. Consequences have no actions. You can get away with whatever you want to get away with if there's no one found to open this book. But, praise the Lord, someone is found. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." The only person in the entire universe, only person on earth, only person in all of creation that is capable of opening this book and making sure that the wicked get what they deserve and God's people receive their blessings is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. But before we talk about him, I want you to see the picture. Don't miss this. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." And then he presents Christ as the only one worthy of opening the book. In Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, elders have played a major role in these pictures. In the fourth chapter, we see 24 elders on their thrones, closely around the throne of God. An elder is a representative of God's people. So where the elders are, there the church is. There's 24 of them. There were 12 tribes of Israel of the church in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. In other words, the whole church is there. The Holy Catholic with a small c, the Holy Catholic Church is there, represented around the throne of God in these 24 elders, because the church does have a special place in the plan and mind of God. These 24 elders are clothed with white garments. that were given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing that they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They received a righteousness that was not of their own producing, but which God gave them. It's the basis of their standing with God. They had golden crowns on their heads. These were crowns of victory, symbolizing that they ruled, that they shared on earth in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and were getting the victory over sin. They had harps in their hands because they were exuberant in their joy and their celebration of God's goodness. They fell down before the one on the throne and they worshiped him. Their whole posture was one of worship and adoration. They took the crowns off their head and cast them at the feet of God, symbolizing that they recognized and confessed that whatever victory they had over sin and Satan and death was not because of them, but because of what God has done in their lives. And they continuously praise him for his sovereignty and his holiness, that everything happens according to his will. And here they bring forth Christ, the only person in the universe that can open this book. They set forth Christ as the worthy opener. And then they fall down again and they worship the Lamb as God. Now let me ask all of us who are elders. Do those figurative descriptions describe you and me? Are we always setting forth Christ? Are we always confessing that all we have we owe to God's grace, not to anything that we do? Are our garments white linen? Is there purity and righteousness not only charged to us, but reflected in our very lives? Is our posture one that people can see of bowing down before God and of worshiping him and submitting ourselves to him? Are we that kind of elder? But now, remember who these elders are. They are the representatives of the church. In the Bible, there's not a higher standard for elders and a lower standard for church members. We're all to live and to walk and to think according to the righteous standard of God's law. So I ask you, as members of the church, whom these elders represented, do these elders represent you? Are you dressed in white linen? Do you have the crown of victory on your head? Are you confessing that that crown is something God has given you and not something you've produced yourself? Do you take the posture of worship and adoration and submission? Are you constantly singing his praises and celebrating his goodness and his grace? So it's a beautiful picture of this elder, of these elders, setting forth Christ as the only one in the universe capable of opening this book. And notice what makes him worthy. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So there's three things here in this description of Jesus that make him worthy of opening the book. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And he has overcome so as to open the book. Let's see what those things mean. There is a chapter in book of Genesis that explains clearly what it means to say that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis 49... we are not left to guess. We have in our house a piece of art by Carol Bomer. And you see the picture of this lion's head. And then you see, behind the lion's head, you see the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And then over the Ten Commandments, you see a lamb's head with blood flowing from its throat. Great picture. The Lion of the tribe of Judah laid down his life as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, to take upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve. But why is he called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Let's read Genesis 49. Now, this is Jacob, or Israel, blessing his sons. Israel's on the verge of death, and now he's pronouncing blessings which amount to prophecies concerning the future of his sons and their descendants. And he speaks now in verse 8 to Judah. And you remember that Judah was the son of Israel that was the great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, obviously, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says about him, who is one of Judah's descendants. Judah's descendants would seize the throat of his enemies. His families would bow down to him, recognizing his supremacy. He is a lion's whelp, like a lion, powerful, dangerous. Do you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, the lion that symbolized Christ? He just rescued the good guys by tearing out the throat of the mean witch. Remember? And then everybody's happy and victory's won. And Aslan, the great lion, is walking down the beach. And a couple of these people talk to each other. One of them talks as if, now this is not in there, but this is the impact. I want to pat this. I mean, this cat was great. This lion just destroyed our enemies. I want to pat him or something. And the other one said in so many words, don't do it. And then you have this literal quote from Lewis's book, but it didn't make it in the movie. He is good, but he is not safe. Aslan is good. He's never going to do anything evil, but don't go down there trying to pat him. Don't go down there trying to think he's just a little kitty cat and you can do whatever you want to do with him. He's good, but he's not safe. He's a lion. He's a powerful king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and you just don't treat him like you're inferior or like you're equal. He is your superior in the fullest sense of the word. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's what made him worthy of opening this book. Not only that, he is the root of David. Now, that's an interesting statement. The book of Revelation ends in chapter 22 with this statement that Jesus says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, John, to testify to you these things for the church. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, we know what it means to say that Jesus is the offspring or the branch, the descendant of David. But what in the world does this figure mean when Jesus says, I'm the root of David? I'm not only the descendant of David, I'm the one in whom David had his origin. I am the beginning and the end. I know the end from the beginning. I am the A and the Z of it all. In other words, Jesus Christ is the very center of history, from whom all history originates, upon whom all history depends, and to whom all history flows. As Paul said, of him and to him and of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. All things are created by Christ, they're created for Christ. He holds all things together. He moves everything along by his powerful word toward their appointed goal, that he might be preeminent in everything that happens in the whole life of this universe. He is the root of David. There's nobody else like him. He's one of a kind. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, and he's overcome so as to open the book. That is, he's overcome all obstacles. He did whatever was necessary to make him worthy to open the book. There's nobody else like him. In verse 6, the first part of verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elder a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So now here, Christ is pictured as a lamb that is slain. The lion is a lamb, an enthroned lamb, predetermined by God to be slain as a sacrifice for sinners. He's now living and standing, resurrected and enthroned, never again to be humiliated and abused by the hands of sinful men. Christ is a lion because he is a lamb. That's the point in figurative language. Now let me say it in literal language. The foundation of Christ's mediatorial lordship is his mediatorial atonement. That is, as Philippians 3 says, because Jesus Christ was willing to humiliate himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, and become obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, God therefore highly exalted him to the position of Lord and placed everything in the universe under his feet, Jerusalem, Rome, Satan, everything else. So because Jesus died on the cross to accomplish salvation for his people, God rewarded him by making him Kyrios, by making him the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who would carry out God's government and God's rule throughout all the earth, so that everything, every institution, is under his feet. And it says that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A horn in Old Testament and New is a symbol of strength and power. You have the horns of a bull. A symbol of strength. Seven horns meant fullness, perfection of Christ's invincible power. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can keep him from accomplishing his will. Nothing can keep him from opening this book and administering its contents. But he also has seven eyes. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We saw last week that the book of Revelation makes a big deal of the Holy Spirit of God. And this figure is symbolic of the fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit's power and activity in the world. The Holy Spirit was sent from the throne, from the Father and the Son, to accomplish the purposes of the Lamb of God, and to bring with irresistible force all the blessings that Christ purchased for his people on the cross. That's why we say that God the Father planned salvation before time began. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished salvation when he died on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit now applies the benefits and the blessings and powers of that salvation into the lives of all of those people for whom Christ died. And notice in verse 7, Christ took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. If anybody else were to do that, it would be the height of audacity and blasphemy. He took the book that was in the hand of the sovereign God. That reminds us of Daniel 7. Just as the Lamb of God took the book from the sovereign throne of God, so the Son of Man was given a universal dominion at his ascension from the throne of God. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice, it's as Christ goes and ascends to God, not as he descends in the second coming, but as he ascends to God after his resurrection, there, by his resurrection ascension, God gives him a universal, indestructive, eternal, conquering kingdom that will lead to the entire world someday serving him and bowing before him. And that is the basis. That's why he's able to administer the contents of this book. That's why he's able to pour out wrath upon those to whom God's wrath is deserved, and pour out blessings upon those whom God's grace has marked out for blessing. It is because all power and dominion and authority and kingdom in the universe has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great point to be made here. That tells us that history and the future, the church, you and me, apostate churches like Jerusalem, anti-Christian tyrannical states like pagan Rome, All the church's enemies today and in the future are all being controlled by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. The same hands that were nailed to the cross for us, now resurrected and glorified, hold your life, your daily affairs, your future, and the future of your family and of your church. He unfolds your life and future with unerring wisdom. He's not going to make any mistakes by you. And he's going to unfold your future by omnipotent power. Nobody's going to keep him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in your life. To make sure that all of God's covenant promises come true in your life and in the lives of your descendants as you're faithful to him. This should encourage the faithful child of God under fire. And it should strike terror in all of Christ's rebels and enemies. The church's victory is absolutely certain. The future of godly families is absolutely certain. The defeat of Jerusalem and Rome and all the enemies of Christ is just as certain. Then in verse 8, when Christ took the book and began opening it to administer its blessings and curses, all of creation, the entire church of God, fell down before the enthroned Lamb and began singing. It says in verse 8, and when he'd taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands in this age of inflation, millions of millions, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, 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 amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a picture. When they fall down and worship, that's the posture of praise. That's the posture of thanksgiving. That's the posture of worship. That's the posture of submission. Each elder had a harp, symbolizing celebration and music and joy. And each elder had a golden bowl full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Now, John takes that figure even farther in Romans 8 and makes a great point with it. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8. And in verse 3, notice what happens now with these bowls of incense, these prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We're not going to concern ourselves. We don't have time with all the details of this, but I want you to see what happened. What happened is the saints were praying, the saints under fire, being persecuted and being oppressed by an apostate church and a tyrannical state. They were praying, and then was mixed with their prayers incense. Incense in the Old Testament was not just symbolic of prayer, it was symbolic of the intercessions of Christ. So the saints were praying for rescue and deliverance, for vindication. And as soon as their prayers were mixed with the incense of Christ's intercessions, God heard their prayers. When God hears your prayer and mine, it's not because we're eloquent, it's not because we're fervent, it's not because we're sincere. If God hears any prayer that you and I pray, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ mixes the sweet aroma of His incense, of His intercessions with ours, and God answers our prayers because of Him, that is, in Jesus' name. And as soon as the saints' prayer for vindication and deliverance mixed with the incense of Christ's intercession reached the nostrils of God, fire was poured out on the earth. And the bad guys started dying. And you see what a powerful role prayer has in the carrying out of God's purposes. That how does God administer blessing upon the families of the godly? How does Christ administer the curses that He's promised upon His enemies? Through the prayers of His saints. As we're praying, are you praying for your descendants? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, bring deliverance. Rescue them from their enemies. Keep them strong in the midst of the battle. Are you praying for the enemies of Christ? Lord, bring your curses and your judgments upon them, that they might end their rebellion against you and their blasphemy of you and their reproach of your church. Because it's through the prayers of the saints, as soon as the prayers of the saints, sweetened with the intercessions of Christ, reach the nostrils of God, God pours out His wrath upon His enemies, which leads to the rescue and the exaltation of the church. And it says that these elders sang a new song. Now, the book of Revelation refers to a new song several times. In Revelation 14:3, it says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So whatever this new song means, the only people that can sing it are those who've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Nobody else can sing this new song. This is a new song to be sung by new people. Now, where did John get this imagery? He got it from Isaiah 42. Turn with me to Isaiah 42, and I think you'll be surprised. What's the content of this new song? Is this something fuzzy and sweet and nice that makes you feel good when you sing it? What is this new song? There are contemporary musicians out there, don't know anything about them. Some of them call it the new song, etc. I wonder when they named themselves that if they had ever read Isaiah 42. Because Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 3, tells you what the content of this new song is that these elders are singing. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains." So this is a joyful song. What's the joy all about? "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies." What is this new song that you're to sing with joy and happiness and praise to the living God? Our Lord is going to intervene in behalf of His church like a warrior, like a man of war. He's going to raise a war cry, and that war cry is, "He will prevail in the destruction of our enemies." That's the new song. Are you singing it? Are you singing the new song? That by waging war with His enemies, Christ will deliver His people. And notice in verse 11, countless numbers of angels and 24 elders join in singing. Everything in all creation join in singing. In other words, everything on earth, this is important for you to remember, everything on earth in the universe and in history is designed to glorify God. The church glorifies God's grace. Jerusalem and Rome glorify God's justice. Such a universe holds no terror for the faithful church. And you see, that's the blasphemy of horror movies. I hope you hate horror movies. I hope you don't go see them. I hope you don't love them. I hope you hate them. Horror movies are the exact opposite of Christianity. What do horror movies say? Horror movie says that there is an ultimate evil, scary force in the universe that not even God can control. And there's no way you can protect yourself unless through some incantation or secret words. And have you noticed that in all horror shows, the priest gets killed? Now, he could be a Presbyterian preacher, a priest, I don't care, but they all get killed, all the priests, all the Christians get killed that are trying to do something about the evil, because this evil's more powerful than even God can control. Not a word of truth in it. Beloved, teach your children. As soon as your little children cry in the dark, you live in a friendly creation. You live in a creation where everything that exists sings God's praises. The only persons to whom this universe is hostile are those who are rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ. This universe holds no terror for the faithful church. Whatever happens, there may be some, and will be, I think, unpleasant, painful, confusing things to happen. But whatever happens to us, remember, it comes out of that book that was held by the one on the throne, whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which the Lord Jesus Christ opens and unfolds. And he's going to see to it that not one thing happened to you that will be for any other purpose than your benefit and his glory. And what hymns these are. Worthy art thou to take the book, verse 3, and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Did you notice one thing? That is that Christ is worshipped as God. They worship the one on the throne and the Lamb. They give them the same praise, the same worship. Because Jesus is not just the greatest man that ever lived. Jesus is God in human flesh. And to him belongs everything. He owns all the power. There is no power apart from his. Everything is an illusion of power. All the riches of the world belong to him. Even your riches belong to him. Wisdom, there is no wisdom in this world apart from him. Might, power, honor, glory, everything belongs to the enthroned Lamb, and he is the only one in the universe to be praised and to be honored. And what that means is, no matter where you live, no matter what you do in your life, you may never, ever try to be religiously neutral. There's nothing you can do that's going to be religiously neutral. You may never say, in this situation, I'm just going to use my common sense. I'm not going to bring my religion into it. Christ owns everything. All wisdom and power and glory and honor belong to him. There's no place you can go in this universe where he's not king, which he does not possess. You take a rocket ship to the utter regions of the universe and you get off and you step down and dust on your shoes and the Lord Jesus Christ says, this dust is mine. You probe as deeply as you want to in the inner recesses of your heart. And whatever you find there, the Lord Jesus Christ says, this heart is mine. That all riches and power and glory, everything in the universe belongs to him. You may never be religiously neutral. You must always recognize him. You must always confess him. You must always bow before him. You must always seek his will. You must always do the duty that he lays upon your life in every aspect of your life. Because he is worthy to receive all power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing throughout the entire universe. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 is full of truth. Here you have a hymn praising Christ, the Lamb of God, for the benefits of his death. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So here's the Lamb of God that was slain, that was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, symbolizing his satisfying all the demands of God's laws against us by dying in our place, turning away God's wrath upon the cross. And notice all the things we can learn here about Christ's atonement and what that death accomplished. It says, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a purchase. He bought something. Now, whenever you see words like purchase and redeemed and redemption in the Bible, and you do a word study of all of those words, the word ransom crops up somewhere. Because to redeem somebody is to pay the ransom price. It's to pay the price necessary to deliver that person from sin or evil or death or whatever it is he's being delivered from. Purchase means he paid a price. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom is the price you pay to deliver somebody from sin, Satan, and hell. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ's death was. It wasn't just the death of a good man. It wasn't something to show you how far you should go in loving God, no matter what people do to you. It was a purchase. And it was a purchase of people for God. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood. This is a frequent emphasis in the New Testament. Let me remind you of some verses. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You don't belong to yourself. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ died on the cross to pay the price that was necessary to purchase us out of our evil for God. For God, to purchase for himself. I understand that the reason Jesus died for you and me is not just to keep us from going to hell when we die. Though it is that. But the reason Jesus died for us is that we might be God's personal possession. That we might be holy and only his. Here's another great verse. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason Jesus died for you was to purchase you with his own blood for God, so that you might live the rest of your life for him. And notice the scope. It says in verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A holy Catholic Church. We're back to it again. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. That God wants a people that's not just limited to one time, one culture, one era, one nationality, one race, one language. But he wants a church comprised of people from all over the world, from every age, every climate, every continent, every race, every society, singing his praises. There's the basis of world missions. But notice one little word that most evangelicals overlook, and as a result, they distort the text. I'm going to leave that word out, and I'm going to misread verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I trust you saw what I left out. Jesus did not purchase for God every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in hell. Who did Jesus die for? To purchase for God, verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And there you have a clear distinction between every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that the Lord Jesus Christ died to purchase for God with his own blood. There's one of those great statements in the scriptures that say that Jesus came not to die for and to purchase for God every single person in the whole wide world. If he did, he's a failure, because there's people in hell. But he came to earth to die for those people that God chose before the beginning of time. And what was the effect of that death? Verse 10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we see the purpose of Christ's death is not simply to redeem us from hell, but to enable us to fulfill God's original dominion mandate, that we might be kings and queens and rule and exercise dominion and reign in this earth. Rule over ourselves, our own desires, our own impulses. Rule over our families and everything else that God submits to our care as stewards. Therefore, believer, rejoice. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. Get to work at world conquest. From the perspective that Christ is conquering and going forth to conquer. That he's made you and I kings and queens. He's the king above all. And we're to work at conquering the world, not with weapons, not with political programs, but to conquer the world with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with the gospel. And when you live like that, and when you understand the point of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, everything you do for Christ will have some impact upon this world, however small. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord, that what you do is never in vain if you're doing the same work the Lord's doing. And what's the work the Lord's doing? Conquering, going forth to conquer, seeking to bring people in submission to his feet. And if we're doing the same work that he's doing, then however small and insignificant in the mind of the world your actions for Christ is, they're going to count for something. They're going to count for something. So I ask you, are you living as someone for whom Christ died? Do you see yourself as a member of a kingdom of priests? Are you reigning with Christ and in Christ, exercising dominion over yourself, your family, in and with your church in the world, working to rebuild a second Christendom? Are you training your children to be civilization builders? Are you and your family and your church zealous in making the world's nations Christ's disciples? That's what we should ask ourselves. Or is your church everything the world expects a Reformed church to be? Now, what does the world expect this Reformed church to be? Smug, arrogant, isolated, unevangelistic, unfriendly, concerned only for right doctrine, without love. That's what the world expects of you and me. Such a church is on its way to full-blown apostasy unless it repents. Remember what Paul said about his relatives, his Jewish friends? Now here's the man from whom we get the doctrine of predestination, who was also one of the greatest missionaries of his day. He said this in Romans 9:1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul says, my heart's broken. I live under this constant burden of great sorrow and increasing grief every time I think about my friends and loved ones in the Jewish family not being Christians. Now, I don't think we're playing fast and loose if we change some words here to apply to our situation. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrows and increasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my fellow Americans, my kinsmen according to nationality. That you and me, we're good Calvinists. Paul is a good Calvinist. Lord, every time I think about my fellow Americans, my kinsmen according to nationality, and that they're outside of Christ and they're rebelling against Christ and on the way to hell, I am burdened down with great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. Or is the attitude of this group of Calvinists, well, they're probably not elect. Homosexuals and abortionists and liberals deserve it anyway. Take it or leave it. Is that our attitude? Or can we say with Paul, my heart's broken every time I think about my fellow Americans having to face God without Christ? Have you thought seriously about how this book in Revelation 5 is related to you and to the churches in America? We don't have time to read Deuteronomy 28 today, but I want you to do it this afternoon or this week. And I want to address you who are baptized. Your baptism was not just a nice little religious rite that we practice. Your baptism placed you, wherever you were baptized, in whatever way you were baptized. If you were baptized with water in the name of the triune God, by one with the authority to baptize, I'm talking to you. Your baptism placed you in the real covenantal realm of God's special blessings and God's special purposes, special curses. God takes every baptism seriously, whether anybody else does or not. And if you live consistently with what your baptism signifies, the cleansing of sin's guilt by the blood of Christ, the cleansing of sin's pollution by the Spirit of Christ, union and communion and fellowship with the living God, and if you're purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in obedience to all of His commandments for Jesus' sake, then I say to you, beloved, you are in store for God's special and richest blessings. And out of this book, Christ is going to pour out onto you, bless and your family, blessings unimaginable. But on the other hand, if you live in a way that is contrary to that way of life to which your baptism committed you, then you are in store for God's special curses. Whatever you profess, the Lord Jesus will pour out the bowls of wrath upon your head. The only hope for a backslidden or hypocritic or smug or increasingly apostate church is true heartfelt repentance produced by the Holy Spirit. May that repentance begin with us and continue to spread in the churches of our land until the American churches are no longer enemies of Christ's true church, and until a tyrannical state that God sent to chasten us has come to an end. I pray that you will pray with me every day. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in your wrath remember mercy. Let us pray. How encouraging this chapter is with its book that Christ opens. How encouraging it is that no matter how ferocious our enemies deal with us, they don't have a chance. And that nothing will separate us, not the sword, not death, not fire, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that our dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the governor of history and is unfolding everything that happens for our good and for our blessing. Lord, may that always motivate us. May that keep us strong. May that keep us from compromising. May that cause us to persevere until that day we see His face. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ.